Pray with me, would you? Are you guys in chapter 46, Jeremiah? Lord, may you speak through your word to us tonight. We need to hear from you, Lord, because there are things in here that, even though written thousands of years ago to various other nations, there's still things that we can learn from it, still things that we can take home with us tonight, God, and that will make us more efficient believers for you. And so, Lord, we also live in a crazy dark world, as was being spoken to the dark world back then. And so, God, may you speak to our hearts tonight. And we invite you by your Spirit to be the guest of honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, as I said, the first one that he deals with, Egypt. Egypt has been kind of Israel's, one of their oldest neighbors. They've been, at some times, it's been a place of refuge for the Jews, but at most of the time, it's always a symbol of the world. It's always a symbol of, you know, the Egyptians kind of coming against the Jews, although the Jews have tried, as we've seen earlier, they tried to make a kind of a treaty with Egypt. And don't forget that on the rise is the Babylonian Empire. So we'll talk, I'll give you a little history lesson tonight. So look what it says, chapter 46, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet against the nations, plural, against Egypt. So it's almost like he's saying, starting with Egypt. Concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates in Carchemish, and when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. So, he's going to give a prophecy about how God is going to deal with the nation of Egypt. And so he gives us the first indication. It's going to be Pharaoh Necho, he's the king of Egypt, and a battle at Carchemish. Now, if you guys remember, if you can remember back when you were in school, you probably remember this. You can go Google the Battle of Carchemish, and it will tell you all about it. So this is historically documented. So I'll give you the kind of the brief, quick history of it. By the way, Carchemish is in modern-day Turkey, north of Syria. But at the time, it was kind of part of Syria at the time. But in our current, on the map now today, it would be in Turkey. So Egypt, here's what happened. Egypt decides that it's going to make a move because they can kind of hear the sabers rattling with the Babylonians. So Egypt decides they're going to kind of make a move. So they go up north of Israel, because the Jews were pretty much kind of, for all intents and purposes, no longer a nation to be feared like they were during the days of King David. So they go up into Syria, and the Syrians muster an army together. And the Egyptians defeat the Syrians. And so what they did is the Egyptians then decided that they were going to kind of use Carchemish as a place kind of where they would kind of use as their headquarters. And so what ended up happening is the Babylonians started making their move. So many of the Syrians, much of the Syrian army or what was left of the Syrian army, came and joined with the Egyptians. And they decided, hey, you know what? You guys have defeated us, but if the Babylonians come up, we're going to need to do this together in order to defeat these guys. So they mustered a huge army together, and then they, in the midst of this whole thing, and I'm kind of going to skip some of it, but the remnant of the Syrian army, the Assyrians, they join with the Egyptians to fight against Babylon. And there was a battle of Megiddo that took place where the Jews kind of were defeated. But in the process of that battle of Megiddo, it did put a dent in the army of the Assyrians/Assyrians. So they retreated back up to Carchemish, where the Babylonians came in. And that's where this battle was fought. And the Babylonians destroyed them, annihilated them. And so it wasn't even really a match for them, even though they had and accumulated a huge, massive army, the Egyptians and the Assyrians together. But the Babylonians came in and destroyed them. Why? Because God said it was going to happen. And the prophet Jeremiah prophesied this. And so, the remainder of kind of some of this right here, we're kind of going to be taken into the scene of the battle as Jeremiah going to describe it. Now, understand, he's describing this before it happens. He's prophesying this before it even happens. God is speaking to him, saying, let me tell you what's going to happen. I'll even tell you the location where it's going to happen. Carchemish is going to be a major battle. The Egyptians and the Assyrians, they're going to get together, but they're going to be defeated by the Babylonian army. And so then he almost kind of takes us to the battlefield and lets us kind of participate in a battle that is yet to come. Does that sound familiar? It's one of these days, we're going to get to that in the book of Revelation, where we're going to get details about a battle that is yet to come. And so look what it says. So with all of that said, you kind of get the idea of what's going on. Order the buckler and shield and draw near to battle. You can almost hear this is the orders being given to the Egyptians. Get everyone ready. Harness the horses and mount up, you horsemen. Stand forth with your helmets. Polish the spears. Put on the armor. Why have I seen them dismayed and turned back? So first we see, you hear, the orders given. Get ready for battle, everyone. Prepare yourselves for this mighty battle that is about to take place. But then, as quickly as this battle begins, look what you hear. Why have I seen them dismayed and turned back? Why are they retreating? Their mighty ones are beaten down. They have speedily fled, and they did not look back, for fear was all around, says the Lord. So you see, this is prophetic. God said, as soon as they, gather for this great battle, they're going to be retreating almost as quick as this thing begins. They're going to be so scared that they're going to be running in retreat. So he says, do not let the swift flee away, nor the mighty man escape. They will stumble and fall toward the north, towards or by the river Euphrates. So Carchemish is up there by the Euphrates River. It's near that particular river. So he says, get after them. This prophecy is being given. They're going to run, and an order is going to be given to go catch them. Don't let them get away. Go up and get them before they can hide out. Who is this coming like a flood, it says. So let me explain this to you. Who is this coming like a flood, whose waters move like the rivers? Egypt rises up like a flood, and its waters move like the rivers. And he says, I will go up. This is the Pharaoh. I will go up and cover the earth. I will destroy the city and its inhabitants. So Pharaoh thought, now remember there, the river that is near Pharaoh is the Nile. So he's referring to kind of like the Nile because he thought that his combined army would be like the Nile at its flood times. When the flood comes in, it destroys everything. So we are going to go up. We're going to be just like that flood, like the Nile when it's at its flood. It's going to go out and it's going to destroy. No one will be able to stand in the way of this flood of an army that they have put together. And that's what, in his pride, that's what he is saying. Come up, O horses, he says in verse 9, and rage, O chariots, and let the mighty men come forth. The Ethiopians and the Libyans who handle the shield, and the Lydians who handle the bend the bow. So the Ethiopians, the Libyans, the Lydians, you're going to see when we get over to verse 21, they're mercenaries. So what is a mercenary? It's hired guns, paid guns. That these guys came over and said, hey, we'll fight for you guys for a price. And so these guys joined in this battle, for this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge himself on his adversaries. The sword shall devour, it shall be satiated and made drunk with their blood, for the Lord God of hosts has a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. So, he says, Pharaoh Necho says, we're going to come in like a flood. They're not going to be able to stop us. God says, oh, really? Well, let me warn you in advance before it even takes place that you're going to go down. Even the hired guns that you have paid to do battle with you, they're going to go down. And there will be so much blood that people, it will be like a drunkenness of blood that's just pouring out upon the ground. So in other words, it could be a bloody battle. And it's going to take place by the river Euphrates at Carchemish, just as he has prophesied. So here we see then the defeat of the Egyptians. And so when they recognized they're being defeated, what they did is they retreated. But remember, they're all the way up north of Israel. Where is Egypt? South of Israel. So these guys marched a long way for this battle. So when they retreated, they said, we've got to get back to Egypt. Retreat back to Egypt. We're being defeated. At least if we can get back to Egypt, we can get behind our fortified city. We can get behind the walls of the fortified city. We can go back to where we know it's safe. So watch what it says. So he says, go up to Gilead and take balm, O virgin daughter of Egypt. In vain you will use many medicines. You shall not be cured. The nations have heard of your shame, and your cry has filled the land, for the mighty man has stumbled against the mighty. They have both fallen together. So as they are retreating, they're coming through Israel saying, we need medicine. We need medicine for the wounds that we have suffered. And so even though that is true for their physical healing, God spins it, if you will, and basically makes it, yeah, the wound that you have is a mortal wound. So he kind of, if you will, takes it from their physical wounds and shows them the wound that you've suffered is a defeat, that no amount of medicine, no amount of balm is going to be able to help you with this defeat that you've suffered. Are you with me so far? So trust me, we will find a way to make this something make sense for all of us, okay? Even though this is a big history lesson so far. So then, verse 13. So now, they have suffered a huge defeat. They've made their way back. They've retreated back to Egypt. They took off running. They, you know, basically ran all the way to Egypt. So now, verse 13, God begins to speak again. The word that the Lord spoke to Jeremiah the prophet, how Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, would come and strike the land of Egypt. So where did they think they were safe? In Egypt. So they made their way, much of this defeated army made its way back to Egypt. They got behind the gates, the city wall. They hid there. And now God comes and speaks and he says, you think you're safe in Egypt? No, you're not going to be safe there either. He says, declare in Egypt and proclaim, and I want you to underline this, in Migdol, underline that one, proclaim in Noph, underline that one, and in Taphnes, underline that one. And I'm going to show you in just a second why. Stay, stand fast and prepare yourselves, for the sword devours all around you. Why are your valiant men swept away? They did not stand. Why? Because the Lord drove them away. He, God, made many fall. Yes, one fell upon another, and they said, arise, let us go back to our own people and to the land of our own nativity from the oppressing sword. They cried, Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And so many of these mercenaries from the surrounding nations said, let's get out of here. Let's go back to our own countries where we came from. And that would be from the Ethiopians, the Libyans, and the Lydians. Let's go back where we came from, and then check it out. And it says, why? They cried, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is but a noise. He has passed by the appointed time. That word, I looked up but a noise, and I went, what does that mean? And if you look it up in Hebrew, I don't know if anybody is reading out of a different translation, if it gives a different translation. But in the Hebrew, it basically says he's nothing but a loud mouth. So the Pharaoh's got a big mouth. The Pharaoh talks big, but he had nothing to substantiate his defeat or anything like that. So they're saying, let's go home. Let's go back to our own people, to the land of our own nativity from this oppressing sword. Why? Because the Pharaoh of Egypt, he just pops off, but he has nothing to back himself up with. That's in essence what it means. So now, I want you to check out something. So, as God gives the prophecy, he rattles off three cities. And when I saw those three cities, I went, wait a minute, that sounds familiar. So, remember when the Jews came to Jeremiah, we're back in chapter 44, they came to Jeremiah, and these guys that had come back from across the other side of the Jordan, and Nebuchadnezzar had put a vassal king in, so they said, hey, it's going to be safe here. Jeremiah spoke prophetically to them, saying, stay here. They said, okay, you go and ask God, and ask him if it's okay, are we going to be safe here? So he says, okay, I'll do that. And he goes, and he comes back, and he says, okay, here's what God told me to say, tell you. Stay here, and you'll be safe. You leave here, and you will die. And then remember they said, Jeremiah, shut up. We don't believe a word what you're saying. And then they said, even though you say that, we will not do that. And so what did they do? They packed up and they took Jeremiah by force into Egypt. Turn back to chapter 44. Let me show you something. So just turn back a couple chapters. So back in chapter 44, the word and verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the Jews who dwell in the land of Egypt, who dwell at Migdol, Tafnis, and Noph. Isn't that interesting? So when the Jews came into Egypt, they ran and they dispersed themselves to various cities. The same three cities that when God said, when the Babylonians come into Egypt, he's going to go knock on the door of three main cities. What three cities was it? The three cities where the Jews thought that they were safe to go hide. In disobedience to God's word. Isn't that radical? So it was almost like God saying, you think you can hide from me? I see you. Kind of like Adam and Eve when they're trying to hide from God in the Garden of Eden. What, I mean, how stupid is that? You do realize you can't hide from God, right? But when God walks into the garden and Adam and Eve are hiding, you know, I would love to see this video when we get to heaven, you know, because God says, Adam, where are you? All the while knowing exactly where he is because he knows everything. But they think that they can hide from God. But I can tell you right now, I can't be too hard on the Jews and I can't be too hard on Adam and Eve either because I was so foolish at one time in my prodigal days to think that I could hide from God. And I can remember God saying, Rob, where are you? As he's thumping me on the head saying, oh, I see you, you know, as if I thought I could hide from God, right? So know that in advance. You can't hide from him, nor can you hide anything from him. He knows it all, and he knows where you're at. And he knew right where these Jews were at. So he tells them, prepare yourself, I'm coming to get you. And so now, this prophecy is speaking about, not only did the Babylonian army defeat the Egyptians in at Carchemish, now he's saying he's coming directly into Egypt. He's going to take the entire nation of Egypt down. And Babylon was successful to do that, by the way. And which made Babylon a global power at that particular time. And the whole Middle East was under its authority. And so it continues on, as I live, says the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. Sorry, you guys. As I live, says the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. In other words, this is a solemn promise from God. Surely as Tabor is among the mountains, and as Carmel is by the sea, so he shall come. God making a promise. I give you a promise that I am, you know, as I am alive, God says, even as you know that the Mount Tabor is near the mountains, and you know that Carmel is by the sea, which it's kind of close to the sea, but you, from Mount Carmel, you can see the Mediterranean Sea. And so, in other words, as certain as the land and the sea is, Babylon is coming to Egypt. So you guys fasten your seatbelt. It's going to happen. They are on their way. O you daughter, meaning you Jews, dwelling in Egypt, prepare yourselves to go into captivity, for Noph shall be a waste and desolate without inhabitant. So in other words, he's coming there. You thought you could go, leave Israel, go into Egypt and hide? Oh no, I know right where you are. I warned you not to do this. So I'm coming after you. Egypt, he says, is a very pretty heifer. Isn't that interesting? But destruction comes. It comes like from the north. So why would he say that? Because Egypt thought, we're the raging bull. So in other words, remember when they were saying that the king, the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt is just another loudmouth. He was basically saying, you mess with the bull, you get the horns. You come to Egypt, you're going to go down. And God looks at him and says, oh, really? No, you're not a raging bull. You're just looking at a little pretty little heifer. You're getting ready to be torn apart. And also, But destruction comes. It comes from the north. So even though Babylon is in the south, they are on their way after the Battle of Carchemish. They're still moving southward, and they're coming directly into Egypt. Also, her mercenaries are in her like fat bulls. The hired guns, basically like, you're sitting ducks. You think that you guys are... These guys that can defeat the Babylonians, no, you're a bunch of fat, slow, old men that are going to be taken down. For they also are turned back. They have fled away together. They did not stand, for the day of their calamity had come upon them, the time of their punishment. So these mercenaries that they hired took off running, which is unfortunately what happens when you have hired guns. Interesting, Jesus talked about when he was referring to shepherds, he said, that he was not like one of the hirelings, not somebody that is paid from the outside. He said, no, I am, I am the owner of the sheep, So the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. So these guys, there was really nothing in it for them. They didn't really care about Egypt, so they were just in it for the money. So when the time got tough, they were out of there. But that's what hireling shepherds do also, is, when the times get tough, they move on. But Jesus said, no, I'm going to lay my life down for the sheep. So you can tell who owns it. Even in Israel to this day, you guys, those of you guys that have been there with me, you know this. When you are in the areas where the Jews live, it's clean, it's their homes are well kept, everything, their streets are are clean, and but then when you go through the Arab areas, it's dirty, there's trash in the streets, there's their houses aren't finished, and you can still see rebar sticking out of the rooftops and the walls, and so I had asked Amir years ago, why is it that when you go through the Arab areas that it's completely different? You can smell the difference even. It's like driving through Mexico, but it's in Israel. And his answer to me was, you can tell who owns the land. The ones that own it take care of it. The ones that are just there because they have, you know, basically just there because they want to be there. But they don't really own the land. They don't really take care of the land. You can tell who owns something. You know what I'm saying? And so a little side journey, but that's what was happening to these mercenaries. And so they fled away. Why? Her noise shall go like a serpent, for they shall march with an army and come in against her with axes like those who chop wood. So they're coming down like a line. The men of the Babylonian army are going to look like a snake line coming into the land of Egypt. They're coming in. They're going to just basically chop it down. They shall cut down her forest, says the Lord, though it cannot be searched, because they are innumerable, more and more numerous than grasshoppers. The daughter of Egypt shall be ashamed. She shall be delivered into the hand of the people of the north. And even though the Babylonians, like I said, are of the south, they're coming from the north after the Battle of Carchemish. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says, behold, I will bring punishment on Ammon and Noah and Pharaoh and Egypt with their gods and their kings, Pharaoh and those who trust in him. Who is he speaking of? The Jews that trusted in Egypt, the Jews that tried to make a deal with the Pharaoh, saying, let us come down there, we'll be good to you, we promise. And the Jews tried to make a treaty with them to fight against the Babylonians, and God had warned them, don't do that. They're going to be like a staff that breaks off. It's going to go through your hand. And so he says, anybody that trusts in him, and I will deliver them into the hand of those who seek their lives, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of his servants. Afterward, it shall be inhabited as in the days of old, says the Lord. So guys, what's so radical about this prophecy is that it's prophecy. It hasn't happened yet. Babylon is only kind of like growing into, at the time of this prophecy, Babylon isn't still a world-dominating force yet. Egypt really is still kind of the force to be reckoned with. Egypt recognizes, hey, you know what? Babylon is growing. So rather than take a chance, let's go try to, you know, let's go up there and we'll kind of balance the powers of, you know, create a balance of the powers in that particular time. So if we can get the Assyrians to join with us, then we would stand a, you know, great chance of defeating the Babylonians. But God tells them that's not going to happen. But it hasn't happened yet. And he gives specific details of where the battle's going to take place, who the battle's going to be with, who's going to be the king at the time. Nebuchadnezzar's going to be the guy that's ruling. He even tells them, and don't think that you can hide in Egypt. Don't worry. Egypt itself as a nation is going to be coming down. It's as I live, says the Lord, Babylon will come into Egypt. And what's radical is none of this had happened when Jeremiah is making this prophecy. People were probably thinking, that guy's a nutcase. How could he be saying this kind of stuff? When Babylon's not anything that, you know, to be feared like that yet. And yet God, who is able to look down the corridor of time, says, don't you worry. I see what's going to happen, and I will bring it about. And exactly as Jeremiah prophesied, exactly as he said, it all happened. That's because God is able to, you know, he has this capacity of foreknowledge. He can see what's happening in the future as if it's in the present. Actually, he can see it as if it's already past happened. So when God says something's going to happen, and it happens exactly the way that he says, can we believe his word? The answer is yes. So when we look at the book of Revelation and Ezekiel 38, Ezekiel 39, if you look at some of these things, and some of this, the prophecies of Jeremiah are kind of a dual fulfillment. There's things that are yet to be fulfilled that won't take place until, you know, they've been partially fulfilled, but there's still an ultimate fulfillment after, you know, the seven-year tribulation into the millennial kingdom. But if God said it and it happened, and if God said it, it's going to happen, then is it going to happen? The answer is yes. So that should be, for you and for me, proof of God's existence, number one, and proof that when God says something, he means what he says. Does that make sense, gang? That should give you and I great confidence that greater is he that's in you than he that's in this world. We don't have to be afraid of the enemy. We don't have to be afraid of Satan. We don't have to be afraid of his minions. Why? Because God has you. Even if we go through times of difficulty, God has you. Even if we go through seasons of pain, God has you. And we don't have to worry about, you know, the satanic, you know, people get so freaked out. Oh, you know, Satan is so powerful. On Sunday night at our upper room here, it was so cool because someone kind of a word of knowledge that someone, you know, with the hatred that's going on that we see in our country of kind of the left against the conservative people. But here's the deal. The love of God is more powerful than the hate of the enemy, gang. And you can bank on that. And so you don't have to be afraid of, you know, the fear of the enemy, because I know people that are saying, well, you know, what about the evil that's coming around us? What about, you know, the satanic powers? It's real. Don't misunderstand. But yet it's not anything we have to be afraid of. Because here we see that God saying, I got it. And I told you what's going to happen, and I'll tell you what's going to happen. And when you're in his hand, he's got you. And so that should give you great confidence. Well, he wasn't pronouncing total, because he said, afterwards Egypt shall be inhabited as in the days of old, says the Lord. So even Egypt itself was not completely annihilated. It wasn't destroyed completely to where it's non-existent, because Egypt is still there even as we speak, right? So God allowed this judgment on the nation of Egypt, but yet he said, I will not completely destroy Egypt. And so then, verse 27, but do not fear, O my servant Jacob. Who is that? Israel. And do not be dismayed, O Israel. I think it's kind of funny, though, because he refers to Jacob, not Israel first. Don't fear, O my servant Jacob. Who, remember what Jacob was? His name means heel catcher, or a.k.a. my nickname for him, weasel boy. That's more fitting for in our current culture. He was a weaselly kind of a guy. Don't fear. So he uses his old nature, but then he says, and do not be dismayed, O Israel, the one that is governed by God. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Now, let me ask you a question. Were they in captivity in Egypt? The answer is no. They went hiding in Egypt, and there God said, I know where you're at, and I'm going to bring judgment on you in Egypt. Where did they go into captivity? Babylon. Remember, those that were taken captive, so they were taken into captivity for 70 years in Babylon. Then they were released from Babylon during the Medo-Persian Empire to go back. So their captivity, he's speaking of primarily here, I'm going to allow you to come back from the 70-year captivity. So this is prophetic. You don't have to stay in Babylon. After your time of discipline, I'm going to bring you back into the land of Israel. But watch this. Jacob shall return and have rest and be at ease. No one shall make him afraid. So even though they went into Babylon, God's going to let them return, and it'll all be fine. Do not fear, he goes on in verse 28, O Jacob, my servant, says the Lord, for I am with you, for I will make a complete end of all the nations to which I have driven you. But I will not make a complete end of you. I will rightly correct you, for I will not leave you wholly unpunished. So, he's talking about captivity and the nations to which he has driven him. I wonder. So think this through with me. Did God drive them into Egypt? No, he did not. They went there on their own willful choice of disobedience. So the place of captivity is Babylon. Now then, when were they driven into the various nations? The only time I can think of is 70 AD, when the Jews were literally forced out of Israel. The Romans got so tired of dealing with them that they literally forced them out. They took them out, took them into to Rome, and the Jews were literally driven out of Israel, even, you know, into Russia and Germany and all the various areas around. So that would mean then that in 70 AD, when, so first one, it looks, it appears, and this is, you know, me just sharing with you, it appears God is saying, I'm going to bring you back from your captivity. That's a promise. But then I'm also going to bring you back at a future date from the lands where I've driven you. So when is that taking place? Right now. Because think about it. They are returning in back into Israel on a daily basis. Airplanes are landing on a daily basis where Jews are returning back to Israel from all these various countries. They're flooding in from Russia and Lithuania and Germany, even though they got it made pretty good in Germany now, but they're still just saying, we got to get out of here. From Poland, from all these other countries, they're coming back into Israel once again. So I believe that we have two separate fulfillments of prophecy here. One is a fulfillment of their return after their 70-year discipline, and another one after the places where God has driven them, but there's still one more fulfillment that needs to take place, ultimate one, and that is during and after the 7-year tribulation period, where at that particular time, the Jews that have been, you know, they're going to be flooding back into Israel during the tribulation period, when they're going to recognize that Jesus is their Messiah. And that's when that's going to take place ultimately also. But I wanted you to see also, he says, I didn't make an end of you. I'm just going to correct you. I'm going to discipline you. I didn't leave you unpunished. You need to be disciplined. So listen, guys, God doesn't just just been mean to the Jews for no reason. It's been discipline. And the reason why is there is kids. And in Hebrews, if you've ever read Hebrews chapter 12, God, it says that God disciplines those whom he loves. He chastises, he spanks any of his children that belong to him. And so let me ask you a question. Are you one of his kids? If you are, then don't be surprised that you don't get away with anything. Don't even try. Because if you're one of his kids, and that becomes, in fact, it's kind of interesting when sometimes I'll have people sitting in my office and they'll be describing to me this painful situation that they're going through. They're just in this broken state and they're saying, man, it's just crazy. This and this is happening and my life is falling apart. And after they get done, I say, I am so glad to hear that. And they kind of look at me like, what are you, sick? Are you twisted? You know, are you, some kind of a masochistic kind of a guy? But here's the deal. I know from personal experience that God doesn't let us get away with anything, gang. And the fact that people are in pain, listen, discipline means a measured amount of pain. So how much pain does one need? Well, I don't know. It depends on how hard-headed we are. But God will bring a measured amount. So when we sin, it's never supposed to be fun. Well, it might be fun for a season, but when God brings discipline on us for that sinful season, it's not going to be fun. It's going to hurt. But the fact that it hurts proves you're one of his kids. Does that make sense? So for me, when I say, I'm so glad to hear that, because I say, because if it wasn't hurting, if you weren't being disciplined, then, and if you were just running off and getting away with it, then you weren't one of his kids. But the fact that you are suffering, the fact that we are going through a time of pain and discipline, means God loves you and you're one of his kids and he's not letting you get away with it. Does that make sense? So it's not that I'm masochistic. I love to see when God's disciplining his own kids that have been rebellious, right? Just as I had to be with my own grandchildren today, right? Why do I do it? Because I love them. And why did God do that with you? Why did you do it with your kids? Because you love them. And so for the Jews, God is not just being mean to them, punishing them. You know, I think I told you guys one time, you know, I was talking to Rabbi Moshe, who's he owns Shor Hashim in the Old City, a friend of mine. Most of you guys have met him if you've been to Israel with me. And we were talking about it, you know, that, you know, look at all the pain, look at all the stuff that us Jews have been through. And I said, but Moshe, you're one of his chosen people. And he goes, next time, let him choose someone else. And so, guys, if you sometimes feel like, you know, why is this pain happening to me? And I've already asked God to forgive me. Well, know this also. God forgives you. He loves you. Of course he's going to forgive you. But that doesn't mean that he's not going to discipline you. In fact, I think that sometimes we get confused at times because there are still consequences to forgiven sin. Does that make sense? God's forgiven us, but he said the consequence is still going to happen. There's still going to be a measured amount of pain. Sometimes the consequences are predetermined anyway. I think I've shared with you guys before, I had a friend of mine that now, if you were to see him, you know, business guy and all of that, but he ended up having hepatitis C from using needles back in the 60s. So has God forgiven him? Of course he has. But was there a consequence for the sinful life that he was involved in? Yes. And so that doesn't mean that God doesn't love us. And he will be with us even when we're suffering the consequences. That's the difference between someone just being mean and somebody who loves us. Does that make sense, you guys? So understand and know that if you're going through a time of discipline, it's because God loves you and approves that you're one of his kids. And that's a beautiful thing. And don't be surprised. And let me give you this warning, too. If you're praying for a prodigal or you're praying for someone that's in your circle of influence that you're watching them, you know, suffer, or you're watching them go through a time of discipline, don't interfere with that. Don't rescue them. I can tell you, years ago, And sometimes you don't know when you are rescuing and when you're not, right? Sometimes it's, you know, out of the bigness of our hearts, we just kind of, but I want to help. But listen, I remember years ago, a guy came into the office and he was saying, Rob, I have no money, I'm broke, and, you know, I just need some money for, you know, for a few of the bills. And I said, well, listen, we, you know, here at the church, we, you know, we don't give cash. And I said, but I tell you what, I'm going to give you some from me. And I gave him some money. And after I got done, I was feeling pretty good about that. And the Lord got me aside. And I'll never forget, I heard the voice of God, not a literal one, but in my heart, saying, now, why did you do that? Do you know how long it's taken me to get him to that spot? And you just prolonged the process. And that was a hefty lesson for me to learn. So be careful. Make sure that if you're rescuing someone, that you're not being disobedient to what God's asking you to do. We talked about that at our men's study the other night also. And so be very careful. Make sure you've prayed through it, because sometimes what you think might be helping someone is actually hindering what God is trying to do in their life. Does that make sense? Okay. So let's get to chapter 47 real quick. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, the prophet, against the Philistines. Now notice again, before Pharaoh attacked Gaza. So the Philistines were a constant pain to the nation of Israel, in a roundabout way, even to this day, because if you think about it, the Romans changed the name of Israel when they kicked them out, thinking, you know what, we don't want these Jews coming back to this land ever again, so we're even going to change the name of it to Palestina. And that's where the name Palestine came from. So it was referred to, and so know this, if you ever read in your Bible, Palestine in the days of Jesus, that's incorrect. It was Israel in the time of Jesus. After 70 AD, from 70 AD till 1948, it was Palestine, as far as the world was concerned, as far as people outside were concerned. As far as God was concerned, as far as the Jews were concerned, what was it called? Israel, all along. The Jews that were living in Israel refused to call it because there were still a remnant living in Israel. They had kibbutzes and there were people still living in Israel. But this group of Arabs that got kicked out of Lebanon and Syria, they came in and basically became squatters in the land of Israel. Only it was called Palestine, and that's where the name Palestinian came from. So who are they? Well, they're Arabs that were, you know, removed from other areas, and they came into Israel. So there is no such thing as a Palestinian. They were Arabs that adopted that name while they lived and kind of, if you will, squatted in Israel. Does that make sense? And who are the Jews constantly battling with even today? Isn't that interesting? Those that adopted the name from the Philistines, because that's what Egypt said. You know, Rome said, who has been their biggest nightmare? The Philistines. Okay, then let's call it Philistine or Philistina, Palestina. That's what we're going to call it. So that's where that name came from. But again, before Pharaoh, who was Pharaoh? Egypt. Before he attacked Gaza. So the Pharaoh attacks and he tries to, deal with this. And this is before, Gaza goes in. Egypt would begin its destruction. It would begin the process, but ultimately Babylon is going to finish it. So thus says the Lord, he says in verse 2, behold, waters rise out of the north, and shall be an overflowing flood. They shall overflow the land and all that is in it, the city and those who dwell within. Then the men shall cry. Isn't that interesting? The men shall start crying, and all the inhabitants of the land shall wail at the noise of the stamping, of hooves and of his strong horses, as the rushing of his chariots and the rumbling of his wheels. The fathers will not even look back for their children. Why? Because they're so scared. They're going to leave their kids behind. They're going to take off running. So after Egypt goes into Gaza, where the Philistines were at, they begin an attempt to take it over. It's a partial destruction. But now God gives a warning to the Philistines saying, watch out, because an army is coming from the north. So when they're on their way to Egypt, they stop off and they deal with Gaza and the Philistines. And so we kind of got to hear in this description, we got to hear a little bit of the battle sound, because you can hear the horses' hooves, well, you know, the chariots' wheels rumbling, and the men are screaming. The land is wailing, and men are going to take off running. The Philistines are going to run. Why? Because they're so scared. Their fear was greater than their love for their own kids. Why? Verse 4. Because of the day that comes to plunder all the Philistines, to cut off from Tyre and Sidon, and every helper, anybody who's allied, has an alliance with the Philistines, is going to be dealt with. And they all were by the Babylonians. In fact, you don't even see Tyre and Sidon anymore anyway. For the Lord shall plunder the Philistines, the remnant of the country of Kaphtor. Baldness has come upon Gaza. Ashkelon is cut off. So in other words, as they came in, they embarrassed these Philistines. Ashkelon is cut off with the remnant of their valley. How long will you cut yourselves? That's an interesting phrase there. And your Bible might have a reference next to it, 1 Kings 18. Do you have that on yours? If you don't, write it in there. You guys remember what happened on Mount Carmel with Elijah. So remember, and Elijah has a showdown with the prophets of Baal. And so Elijah said, "Well, here's the deal. Let's make a deal. You get a sacrifice, get it ready. You take a bull, you butcher it, get it ready for sacrifice. And you get the wood ready, get it all ready, but you don't light that fire. I'll do the same, and then we'll call upon our gods, and whichever god lights that fire," because, see, Baal was supposed to be the god of lightning and thunder, so he's supposed to be able to light the fire. "So you call upon your god, and I'll call upon mine, and we'll see whose god is real and whose god is really on the throne." And so, all these priests of Baal start dancing around. They start going crazy. And even, it's so much fun, because even Elijah starts to taunt them. "Hey, now I don't see any fire yet, so maybe you need to yell louder." Remember the Living Bible? I love it. In the Living Bible, it says, Elijah said, "Hey, yell louder, because maybe your God's in the bathroom." And so they start yelling. They're going crazy. And it says they started to cut themselves. So that was a way that in those ancient, in some of those cultures, those pagan cultures, that it was a way of hurting themselves to get their gods to listen to them, because they would start to cut themselves and put blood on their sacrifices, human blood. And so you know how the story ends. Of course, Elijah comes upon the scene. He prays. He doesn't cut himself. Doesn't have to go crazy. He just asks God. And God sends lightning, comes and even burns the rocks and everything else that are around it. And you kind of got, so I think that's a reference here to that kind of pagan ritual. So don't you think it's interesting that we live in a culture where we have what are called cutters? And it's something I don't understand, but one thing I do know is oftentimes they're trying to get someone's attention, and they're saying, "I need someone's attention." Just as the pagan culture, they were trying to get a god's attention. They were trying to get attention of their god, of Baal or Ashtaroth or whomever that they were doing this for their in the pagan culture. And aren't you guys thankful that we live with a God that says, "You don't have to cut yourself. You don't have to dance around. You don't have to go crazy. All you got to do is ask me, and I'm ready to go. I love you." And we don't have to coax him. So if you know anybody that is doing that, ask him. Listen, if you want someone's attention, all you got to do is ask me. I'm here for you. And take them back to 1 Kings 18 and show them what they used to do. How long will you cut yourself? Why are you doing this? You know, for the as they were coming in to destroy, they were probably trying to get the attention of their God to say, "You got to rescue us, you got to save us." And it wasn't going to work, because God is bringing the sword upon them. Verse 6, "O you sword of the Lord, how long until you are quiet? Put yourself up into your scabbard, rest and be still. How can it be quiet?" Verse 7 says, "Seeing the Lord has given it a charge against Ashkelon, and against the seashore, there he has appointed it." I found that fascinating. "O you sword of the Lord, how long until you're quiet?" So this is a request of the nation being conquered. God, how long is this going to happen? How long will your sword continue to consume the people? May it put it in its sheath. Give us a break, they're saying. And Jeremiah returns with, "How can it be quiet?" Why? Until it is accomplished what that sword is supposed to do. How can it be quiet? It will accomplish what it was supposed to do. That reminded me of a few verses, because the primary one that it reminded me of is in Isaiah 55:11, because in that chapter, it talks about that God's word. Because think about it. What is the sword of the Lord? Well, in this, of course, the context is an army, the Babylonian army, bringing the sword of death. But think about it for you and for me. In our current culture, we know that that Hebrews 4:12 says, tells us that the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, right? In the armor of God, the armor that is mentioned in Ephesians, what is the sword? It is the word of God. So I wrote down a few references here because I thought, you know what? That is kind of a cool thing. Revelation chapter 1, when we read that one, what's coming out of the mouth of Jesus? A sharp two-edged sword. It's his word that comes out. So don't you find it fascinating? And then, of course, in Isaiah 55:11, when his word is spoken, it will not return until it is accomplished what it's supposed to accomplish. Even as he says it here, how can it be quiet? Until that sword has accomplished what it's supposed to accomplish, then it's going to do what it's supposed to do. Just as Isaiah said, his word will not return void until it's accomplished what it's supposed to do. Why is that important? Why am I saying that to you? Because if you have a prodigal in your life, we know that when Jesus taught the parable of the sower, and he talks about the different human hearts, remember that? And in the very beginning, when he was explaining what that parable meant, he said, the seed is the word of God. And when the word is planted into their hearts, and he gives four different types of hearts. So the seed is God's word. So when you plant the seed of God's word, a seed does something. It grows. Now, if it's not being watered, it might lie dormant, if you will. But it's still going to accomplish what it was supposed to accomplish. And why that's exciting is exciting for me, you guys, is because here's the deal. I have a prodigal in my own life personally. And I know that for me as a prodigal, being raised in the church, the seed of God's word continued to fester inside me. Even when I was out in the world, you guys, it was not people pronouncing their judgment upon me, saying, Rob, if you don't turn, you're going to burn, buddy. You're going to burn in hell. You know, I literally had a friend of mine saying, dude, I knew you used to walk with God, and now look where you're at. If you don't stop, you're going to burn in hell. He was probably right. But here's the deal. That wasn't what caused me to turn. You know what it was that caused me to turn? I remembered what it says in Romans 2. It was the goodness of the Lord that led me to repentance. I remembered how good it was. God's word continued to do what it does inside of a human heart until I couldn't take it anymore. And I said, I've got to go back to my Father's house. So if you've planted the word in your prodigal, I know I planted it in my son's heart. I put it there myself. And so that word that you planted in someone, it will accomplish what it was supposed to accomplish. I don't know what, I don't know when. But the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, able to divide between the soul and the spirit. And I know that's what it did in my heart. And I've seen that in many different prodigals. In fact, I was reading a story not long ago about this girl that decided to choose a lesbian lifestyle, right? And she was trying to justify her decision walking in this path that she was on, and out of nowhere she started remembering Bible verses that she was taught as a little girl. And it drove her nuts until finally she repented and returned to God and repented of the lifestyle that she was involved in. What was it that led her in? Not people pointing their finger at her in judgmentalism or anything like that. It was God's word started working and doing what it does. Does that make sense, you guys? So, man, whatever you do, if you planted that word, you keep praying, God, bring that, cause that seed to grow, cause it to fester, cause it to do what it was accomplished, what it was designed to accomplish. That makes sense, gang? Lord, thank you so much for your word that you've given to us. And I pray, Lord, that even for all of us here tonight, we've heard your word. We know you love us. We know you want what's best for us. And so, Lord, thank you. And may the word that has been planted into our hearts tonight do what you want it to accomplish. And, Lord, we lift up every prodigal son, every prodigal daughter that we know that's in our circle. God, that your word would continue to grow. It would continue to, that seed would give birth to fruit. And so, Lord, we pray for the prodigals that are in our circle that you would cause them to turn and to repent, because they would remember what your word says and how much you love them. So we commit them into your hands. Thank you, Lord, for the love that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.